Well, amen. Take God's word tonight. Open to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We've been walking through the 12, these 12 men Jesus handpicked to change the world. And we're looking at these guys, and we have traveled through Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the first four in the list, all fishermen. Friends together. And now we come to the fifth listed in four of the list of apostles. Out of those four lists, Philip is listed fifth in all four of those lists. Only one list he's not the fourth or the fifth. We pick up his story in John chapter 1. I just want to read for introduction verse number 43 through verse 46. The scripture says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says unto him, come and see. We do ask the blessings of the Spirit of God to the reading of His Word to our hearts tonight. All of these disciples have a unique dynamic that they bring to the 12. They are each individually hand-cut by God Almighty from their womb of their mother. And from different life experiences, some have some similarities, but these are all individual men, gifted in various ways, used in various ways. And so when we come to this man, Philip, he is no different. He is from the same hometown as Andrew and Peter were. But he is a far different man. He actually is one of the disciples who carries a Greek name. Philip is a Greek name, and his name just means lover of horses. Now, I don't know what that tells us about Philip's background. We know that Andrew and Peter and James and John, they came from fishing backgrounds. They tell us something about his household and maybe the things that they undertook in their vocations, that they would name their son lover of horses. But Philip comes along, it would be very fitting, maybe in this type of business, this kind of horse trading business that maybe his parents were in, that would lead Philip to be the pragmatist that he was. Philip approached everything with a business sense. It was always calculations. It was always figures. It was always he wanted it straight down the line. Give me the simple of it. Keep it practical. And he had a hard time seeing anything other than just what was before him. And so as you bring this man into a group sometimes among other apostles that were sometimes very mystical, very given, sometimes had to be reeled in to bring their spirituality into some practicality, here we meet the pragmatist of the group. He is the one who sees things logically in a business sense. That's his approach to everything that he is seeing, and he brings that to bear as he comes to Christ. And what you'll see throughout the Gospel of John is the only place that we find the instances of Philip's name being pointed to. Do you remember that John's point of the whole Gospel, the Spirit of God was using John, the apostle, to pin down the Gospel so that after he pins all these things down and men would read and know that Jesus is the Son of God and that through believing in Him we may have life through His name. You have to believe the unbelievable. You have to accept the incredible to know who Jesus is. And then when you know who He is and accept for who He is, you'll have life through His name. As if John, among many things, he takes Philip and he uses him as a case in point. He takes the pragmatist of the group, the one who has to be everything figured, it has to be understood, it has to be practical. And he uses this man, Philip, as a case in point to see a man who only saw things in blacks and whites, and he will in the presence of Jesus be confounded. And so I've entitled Philip, The Confounded Pragmatist. For Jesus will let him know, you can't keep me in a box. As Miss Wallace was singing this morning, I was thinking about that. So often we want Jesus to fit in a nice little neat package. We want in theology, we want everything to fit in our neat, nice explanations. And even in the best of those, God will never fit into them. My friend, God declares many things about Himself, but I want to tell you, in revealing His nature and revealing His ways, He still leaves us knowing that, listen, as the heavens are above the earth, my ways are still past your ways. My thoughts are still past your thoughts. It is that God that we are confronted with. If we will know and have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, we must be convinced as well of things that don't just type out nicely on paper and figure up nice in equations. And so here he comes. We find man Philip, who throughout the Gospel of John we see his struggle. His struggle after introduction with Christ, handpicked as a disciple, walking with him through the years, he struggles to understand and perceive the very nature of Jesus. He is slow to see his wisdom and his abilities and his purposes are all about revealing his personality, the person, the nature of who Jesus is. And so Philip is one that eventually leaps, but he is one of those who looks long before he leaps. One of the horrors as a young boy was going shopping with my mother. I'd rather watch paint dry as to go shopping with my mother. It was not the fact that you're just shopping. Like, right, that's most men's dread. And I still kind of have, you know, ticks from that. I really don't like that too much anymore. But my mother had this bad habit. She made it increasingly even more dreaded by the way she shopped. And so it was not go into the store and pick the things I want. It was, we're going to walk down the aisle and I'm going to study all of these things on the aisle. I'll never forget how many times we would go down these aisles and mother would study all of these products and reading the backs and all that. And I'm waiting for her to pick one out only to have her take her buggy and push it on down the aisle, never taking a single thing. And I'm thinking, well, what are we doing here? There are people, and it is quite right to look before you leap. We should not just leap into anything. But my friend, somewhere along the line, after you've looked long enough, you must leap. You must understand. You got to move on. I remember the story of Abraham Lincoln, the story is about his general McClellan, and he's writing these letters to McClellan. He's trying to get McClellan to move forward, man, get into action, and he can't get him to do it. So he writes a letter to General McClellan, and he simply says this. He says, "My dear McClellan, if you don't want to use this army, I'd like to borrow it for a while." Well, Philip's the guy. He's the guy that looks. He's the window shopper. He's looking, 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 figuring, figuring, figuring. And on a regular basis, when you find him, these four instances in Scripture, what you have is Christ revealing and broadening his perspective to realize God's bigger than your perspective. It does us well to study through the lens of Philip, because even after we've been saved, we somehow want to put Christ in a nice, neat box. And we must remember that he is the God who will continue to confound us. Do we realize even in a perfect body and a perfect mind throughout eternity and glory, we will still be amazed at Jesus? if in a perfect body and a perfect mind and the likeness of Christ, we will forever be amazed. How much more should we be amazed now? The problem is in our carnality, we lose our amazement of Christ and we are the worse for it. God help us to break the scales of pragmatism and to recognize the glory of Jesus. I want to show you these four episodes that John points out in Philip's life and how that he is slow to perceive the nature of Jesus. To begin with, we perceive in this very verses that we just read in verse 43 through 46, that we see this pragmatism and his slowness to perceive the divine promptings of Jesus. Notice as he goes and finds Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, "We have found him," verse 45. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, when you read that passage, there's some things right about that. We love his enthusiasm. We love the fact that he's going and telling somebody about Christ, and he's inviting somebody else in on what he's enjoying. But when we read that text, we realize he knows something about Jesus, but he's missed some important things. To begin with, when we read this statement right off the bat, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write." Now, what he's telling, he's accurate. You can tell he's an astute man, an astute Jew. He knows his Bible. He said, "Hey, this is the one that the prophets and Moses wrote specifically about." He knew his Bible. I want to say he knew all the logical aspects of what Messiah could be and what he should be and when he comes. And he's excited because all the logic of the scripture is now come to pass. But there's a hint of his state of mind, even in this fact that he says, "We have found." It's an interesting statement. It seems like what's the heart of those who come to Jesus and those who've experienced salvation and grace or even deep conviction is that I found Jesus. But read what the scripture says in verse 43. It says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee," and he what? "Find Philip." Now, we got a little contrast here. Philip, in his experience in meeting Jesus for the first time, he's going saying, "Man, we found him, we found him, we found him." In the context of what we're reading, he didn't find anybody. It was Jesus who went and found him. See, it's kind of hair splitting, isn't it, preacher? Isn't it really, does it really matter who found who? You better believe it matters. It matters theologically, and I understand the mix-up in Philip's mind. I understand how he's missing something. He's caught up in the zeal and the enthusiasm of having waiting all of these millennia after the promises of Moses and the prophets. Finally, he's here, and we found him. But it is important to know. It is an important thing to establish. Jesus thought it so important, he reminded his disciples in John 15, 16. When he says specifically, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." See, Jesus had been going in those John 15 verses. He'd been lauding upon them saying, "Listen, you're no longer servants. I've shared with you all this stuff. I've called you friends." He's bringing them in real close and lauding them with all this personal relationship that they're enjoying. But he said, "Let me just put you on notice. Be careful how you treat our friendship because you didn't choose me. I chose you." Remember, listen, it was particular to Jews in that time. They would find their famous rabbi and they would choose their rabbi. Kind of like today, people find their church and they look around, they say, "I like that flavor," and they choose their church. Jesus says, "Well, you didn't choose me, I called you." He's reminding them that he's in charge of the whole process. He's reminding them that they are called in something that he is doing. I love what Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, when he's these great chapters on the election, the callings of God in Romans 10, 20, he says, Elijah was very bold, or Isaiah was very bold when he says, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was manifested unto them that asked not after me." To keep it in balance, verse 21 says, "But to Israel, all day long I've stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." God says, "I'm reaching out to those who reject me, but I am reaching out. People are calling upon me who would have not called upon me had I not revealed myself." In other words, as Jesus would teach in the same book in John 6, 44, he says, "No man can come to me except my Father," what? "Draw him." Here, Philip's caught up in the excitement. "Hey, we found Jesus." And he don't realize, no, there's something bigger here. Paul described the experience in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, but he said, "I've not arrived, I've not attained, but this one thing I do, I'm trying to apprehend, grab hold of that that has apprehended me." He said, "I'm going to spend the rest of my life just trying to get a hold of this that's got a hold of me." We sang it this morning in the hymns, 1 John 4, 19. We love him, John says, because. In other words, the reason we love him is because what? He first loved us. My friend, he's the initiator. We must understand that. Why? Because when we began to come and we are explaining, when you get under, listen, just to be convicted of sin, when people say, listen, preacher, you're on my toes, or I feel sorry for my sin, or I'm under conviction and I don't know what all's going on with me. I want to tell you what, in my younger life, I had wept so many tears, selfish tears and hurtful tears, until I was cried out. I didn't cry. I didn't cry anymore. I was cried out. You couldn't hurt me. You couldn't penetrate my cold heart. I'll never forget, just around my salvation experience, all of a sudden, I couldn't quit crying. I mean, what is happening to me? And I'm thinking, man, I'm getting my life right, and I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm coming to Christ, and I'm carrying the Bible, I'm going to church. And then you read the passage, the more you get in the Word of God, you realize, my friend, I ain't doing anything but, listen, being taught and brought about and lured by the affections and the convictions and the truth. Jesus says, my words are spirit. And so they began to pull, they began to lure. And so, my friend, think about this. Every time you're under conviction, every time you got a hunger for God, whenever we have this drawn to truth and drawn, my friend, it is the work of God all around us. We ought to praise Him just because we have a desire to be in church on the Sunday night. It's because not you're a good person. It's because God is at work in your heart, loving you, doing far more than you could ever imagine. Amen. There's this process we're caught up in. He's blowing the mind of Philip, saying, oh, Philip, you haven't learned it yet. You have not perceived. You're slow. You're just thinking practically. Well, we came to Jesus, and he's not realizing there's a whole lot of things happening in the background he has yet to perceive. My friend, there's a God at work. By the way, it's not only we ought to rejoice in that He's working around in our life. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. Every man comes into the door of salvation, and when he comes through the door, it says, whosoever will. When he gets through, he looks back on the door, and it says, ordained before the foundation of the world. We just think it's all about what we're doing. We have no idea. There's a God in heaven who is at work. And by the way, when you're praying, when you're working, as we see Philip does with Nathanael, you see God working in the background, as we'll see him in a few weeks deal with Nathanael. Here's Philip just carrying some news, and we see God Almighty. Before Philip got to Nathanael, Jesus had gotten to Nathanael. And so he is slow to observe and to perceive divine promptings. There's something else wrong with this statement, though. Watch what he says. He goes on and he says, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of who? Joseph. You see, he's still thinking practically, right? He's got a mom and he's got a daddy. He may be the Messiah. He's the ruler. He's the governor. He's the king that's come. But he's still seeing him in a very fleshly, a very practical way. Everybody's got a mama and a daddy. And so he's viewing him, as Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Christ, it says, as he was supposed the son of Joseph. So he's viewing everything practically. But here he comes. The good notes is that he's seeking another one to bring to Christ. So we don't have all his information, right? He don't understand it all. No new believers should be expected to understand all these things. It is unbelievable. Somehow we think all the mysteries are to be understood before someone can walk through the doors of salvation. Isn't it amazing? With such error and such limitation, Jesus still meets someone where they're at. He has no intention of leaving them there, but he'll meet them where they're at to carry them through. All of this error, we would call this heresy. We would call many of these distortions, and yet he speaks this, and he didn't have all the right words. But you know what happened? He went to Nathanael. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he just gives him this simple invitation. Watch it. Come and see. Come and see. See, that's a great instructive passage. When we read a man who doesn't have all the information, but he has a zeal for God, he knows something unique, something special, something wonderful here that God has promised, something, there's a reality here, just come see it. Come see, experience it for yourself. And so he is slow to perceive divine promptings. Look in chapter number 6. John chapter 6, probably the story we are most familiar with in the life of Philip. John chapter number 6. The Bible says in verse number 5, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. By the way, we'll know by the end of the story, this is some 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. So 15, 20,000 people possibly. Coming unto him, he says unto who? Philip. Philip, this is perfectly cut out for you, Bubba. I'm here, this great crowd. He's fixing to feed them. He said, I got this fellow. The one I want to teach today is Philip, it's your turn to be put center stage. He says, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? He may have asked different ones and they could have answered in different ways. But Philip is the business. He's come from the business side. Philip looks at everything as numbers and figures and practicality. And he says, he said this, verse number 6, he said this to prove him. He's putting him to the test. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. In other words, listen, 200 penny worth, a penny worth would be a day's wages. He says 200 days' wages, over 8 months of salary, could not buy enough food. That tells you the magnitude of the crowd there. 8 months' salary could not buy enough food where they could just have a taste, just a bite. And then the story moves on. We know what the story happens, right? Jesus says, sit down, have them sit down. And he takes 5 loaves and he blesses those loaves and the fish and they begin to pass them out. He gives them to those disciples, including Philip, and they keep passing them out until everybody's fed. You see, Jesus is proving this man, Philip, because he has yet to perceive the provisions of Jesus. He sees him as a powerful prophet, even a miracle worker, but he's missing the nature of Jesus, that Jesus is just not a miracle worker. He is God in omnipotence. The same God who provided for 2.5 million people in the dry wilderness, provided them enough daily food every single day. All they had to do is go out and get it. The same God who provided manna for 40 years for 2.5 million people is the same God that is about to feed this multitude. So Jesus tests him. By the way, Jesus will test you and I as well. See, it's kind of like this. Here's what Christ would do quite often. He would work works or he would teach lessons and he said, all right, young boys and girls, get out your paper and your pencil. It's test time. We're going to see if you've been listening. We're going to see if you've been paying attention. We're going to see if you've been watching. And so Jesus puts him to the test. He put him under this tutelage and then he says, now let's see what you've learned. We see that many times throughout the scripture. Remember Abraham? Abraham had been shown so many things, waited on that long-awaited son. Genesis 22, the test of tests come. Abraham, offer your son Isaac upon the altar of which all these promises are laid. He was tested. His love was tested. His affection and commitment were tested, the Bible says in Genesis 22. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 13, verse number 3, God speaks to Israel and he said, listen, sometimes there's going to be false prophets come your way and I'm going to allow them. I'm going to allow false prophets to come your way to preach to you what is not true. Here's what he says, Deuteronomy 13, 3. I'm going to do this to test you to see if you love me more. In other words, God said, I'm going to see whether you're willing to follow some flash or you're willing to follow some man or you're willing to stay with my word. God says, I'm going to test you. The Bible says of Hezekiah, if we remember Hezekiah, the great king who God came through Isaiah and says, your days are up, put your house in order. Hezekiah begged, remember, for more years, and God gave him more years. And then he turned around and invited the Babylonians into his home and showed them all the treasures of the temple and of the palace. And God says in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31, he says, I left Hezekiah there and I gave him more years to test him and to prove what was in his heart. So along the way, God does the same for us. He'll test our faith, right? Because we know all the words. It's easy to say, oh, yes, he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. But guess what? Days of testing will come to test you in times of need. Because when you have a time of need, it'll be the only way to prove whether you really believe he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. Only way you can be tested is if you experience need. It's easy to say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I'm grateful you know the words, but promise you this, it'll be tested. It's easy to say, as we sang this morning, oh, how I love Jesus, but that as well will be tested again and again. Philip was tested. He went to his calculator. He did all of his pragmatic calculations, and he came to the conclusion, it's impossible. Lord, that's a ridiculous question. It's a ridiculous assumption. Why would we even think about something? It's not possible. We do not have enough. I've done the figures. I've done the math. All the money will not provide these a simple meal. He failed the test. He failed the test because he failed to learn that Jesus sometimes has fuzzy math. You know, that was made popular back in the 2000 election, right? When Gore's coming up with all these dream things he's going to do, and Bush says, you got some fuzzy math going on. Well, sometimes Jesus got some fuzzy math. Watch it. You got 15,000 people. You got 5 loaves of bread. And now what happens is that you take 5 loaves of bread and you divide that, right? We've been to school. You take 5 loaves of bread and you divide it by 15,000 people. Now, when you divide 5 loaves by 15,000 people, we would think the equation would equal such and such. But what it equals is, by the end of the story, there's fragments left over, and Jesus says, don't waste any fragments, pick them all up. He made them pick up all the fragments and load. And when they loaded all the, there was 12 baskets full of fragments. Now, 5 loaves divided by 15,000 people equals 12 full baskets of leftovers. Can't you see old Philip saying, man, I don't know how that works. See, God challenges this. Jesus plus nothing equals everything we need. Everything we need. So remember, when the test comes, I love this little phrase, by the way, as he uses there in verse number 6. This he said to prove him. Watch this incredible phrase. For he, that is Jesus, for he himself knew what he would do. Don't you love that about God? My friend, the test and the darkness and the uncertainty and the confoundment may be in our mind, but it's never in his. There's always a well-crafted plan. There's always a well-crafted solution. God does not present problems that he has already not figured the solution. He knows what he's going to do. And so when we call out, we're in those tight places of straits and difficulties and challenges, and we say, oh God, what are you going to do? He says, I already know what I'm going to do. And so he expands the vision of Philip. Philip, it's not all about your numbers. And by the way, God help us to do that, because if we're going to live an exciting Christian life, if we're going to see things that will blow our minds, that we'll be telling our kids about and giving glory to God over, my friend, listen, you can't put him in the numbers. You can't do everything just by calculator. You got to trust the incredible God to kick all that out and do things that will amaze us. Number 3, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We saw this passage before when we looked at the life of Andrew. Andrew and Philip, they crossed paths not only in John 6, but in John 12. John chapter 12, something remarkable happens. It's kind of just hinted at and it's passed over, but we dare not miss the importance of it. In John 12, in verse number 20, it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. Now, these were Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism, more than likely, and they're coming as Gentiles, coming to worship the true and living God at the feast there at the temple. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And when we read this passage, not only has Philip been slow to perceive the divine promptings of Jesus and the divine provisions of Jesus, but here we see him slow to perceive the divine plan of Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, the one who sent him out and to go out among the house of Israel alone. Don't go into the Gentiles. Go to the house of Israel alone. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were sent. And so his plan he sees as a narrow one. Jesus is the Savior of the Jew. He is the Messiah of the Jew. He came to be the leader, the ruler of the Jews. And there's a monkey wrench that's going to be thrown into this whole mix. It begins to introduce some thoughts that were prophesied in the prophets, ignored by nearly every Jew, but would become pronounced in the New Testament. And guess who the Lord Jesus uses to bring it down the pike to? The old pragmatic Philip. And so these Greeks, I don't know why they came, maybe because the relation of this Greek name behind Philip, but these Greeks, they find Philip, and they want to see Jesus. They don't want to catch a glimpse of him. They want to talk to him. They want to interview him. They want to spend some time. They want to get to know this Jesus. And so that they come to him. And so Philip's a little uncertain about that. He thinks, well, you know, Jesus has got a way of doing things. And it's kind of like narrow way. And there's this limited energy and effort and focus of what Jesus came to do. And it doesn't involve a bunch of Gentiles, does it? And so his question is, what about these people? And so it begins to stretch his mind. I mean, if they were Jews, it's automatic, but they come to him. And more importantly, they don't just come seeking Jesus. It says, and they desired Philip. It means, it's in the imperfect tense, it means they were continually over and over and over saying, hey, let us see Jesus. Please introduce us to Jesus. Please bring us into the presence of the Lord Jesus. This was problematic in the mind of Philip because it contorted all of his preconceived notions about the plan of the Lord Jesus. Something's interesting, though. In verse number 19, before this entire account takes place, it says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. The Pharisees' mentality is that everybody's following. People are all going after this Messiah. And when they're seeing all of these going, that was fine with Philip, but now these Greeks come along and says, we want in on this Messiah too. We want in on it too. And when they bring this case to Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself goes through this great explanation of how his hour has come. In other words, he's demonstrating now this was some type of time and signification that now the Gentiles are seeking him when the Jews are in large part rejecting him. And he describes that before these things take place, the corn of wheat must die before it can bring forth much fruit. And then he gets to verse number 32 and he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The message to Philip and to all of those is this: I came unto my own. That was the bishop. It was the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jew according to Matthew, but he's the Savior of the world according to Luke. You know, and he came to be the Savior of the line of Israel, but he came to save all of Adam's fallen human race. And so Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That there was news for Philip that, listen, the cross and salvation and this Messiah, it's bigger than this small plan and this focus in the mind of most Jews. You see, what Jesus was telling him, listen, is that I'm coming to draw all men. I'm coming to be salvation for all. In fact, what he's seeing is that not only can God work in his own heart when he first finds Philip, and then Philip seems to find him, but my friend, that God is even at work in a few handful of Greeks to bring them to himself. It's amazing. Adam Clark said this: the final statement or the final salvation of the soul often originates under God in the principle of a simple curiosity. In other words, just these Greeks having a curiosity to see Jesus and be around him was again the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus is signifying, it's bigger, Philip. It's bigger. Why would you hesitate? It's not these people and those people. When I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. See, nothing happens by chance. It's all for purpose. God is working all these things. This signified the very purpose of Jesus Christ, why he came in the world, and that he knew his time, his hour had finally come to be offered up, not for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world. So, preacher, how does that help us? Because I want to tell you what, sometimes we get too pragmatic as well. We get too pragmatic when it comes to the area of evangelism. We are called to be witnesses to the world. We're called to be witnesses in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Both. It's not either or. It's not whether we do missions in our family and in Crossville and in Cumberland County. And it's all. And so the efforts is this, it's not to become pragmatic and say, we try to find out the people that we think are spiritual seekers. That's the insult of churches, looking for seekers. My friend, the reality is the Holy Spirit of God blows His winds, and He blows where He wants to. And when those winds are blowing in the highways and the byways upon the souls, He's also blowing upon the very servants, you and I, to go out and to open our mouth and to make Him known to all. Those that we can see have a hint of coming to Christ, and those in a million years we could never imagine them calling upon the name of the Lord. Well, the Jew or these confounded Greeks, my friend, we are to share the gospel. Don't simplify it into such a narrow box where it's only these I need to win, only these I need to talk. Let God blow our box up and realize, man, share Him with everybody. Let the work of God do His business in the hearts of men. Let men say no to Jesus or say yes to Jesus. Don't say no for them. And so we see these two disciples. I do love and admire this teamwork, by the way, of Philip and Andrew. Philip tells Andrew, remember Andrew was the soul winner, and so he said, Andrew will know what to do, and then Philip and Andrew both bring him word to Jesus. It's good to see them working together, by the way, in evangelism. Isn't it a marvelous thing that they put all these statistics and on average the number of times a certain person has to hear the gospel before they accept Christ, which lets us know, listen, I'm not always the one that's going to win people. You're not always the one that's going to win them. But listen, God's going to plant seeds through all of us. And so play our role and work together. It's not about saying, hey, how many marks I got on my belt because I've led these people. God's not interested in that, my friend. Only God can win the soul, right? I read about some great preacher, and this old drunk came up to the preacher and says, hey, preacher, I'm one of your converts. He says, it looks like it. But there's a difference in being my convert and Jesus' convert. John chapter 14. Glad you came tonight, because this evening we get to read some of those privileged verses in all the Bible. Some of those privileged that Philip speaks up, and you can almost see Peter thump him on the ear when he asks this question, and the rest of us say, Philip, you're a moron. Why would you ask something? And we're saying, man, I'm glad he asked that. He was slow to perceive, fully and finally, the very person of Jesus. Look at it. John chapter 14 and verse number 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Now think about this. Jesus is coming. In these early verses, we get to read some of this beautiful language. Jesus is leaving them. He's comforting them in their final hours on this earth with his disciples. I'm fixing to leave. And I'm not going to leave you comfortless. The Holy Spirit of God's coming down. He's going to comfort you. He's going to be with you. I'm going to glory. I'm coming back one day, and we'll take you to my Father's house. And he says, and you, if you knew me, if you really knew me, you should have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. Now remember, there may be a spiritualist among the crowd that says, oh yeah, we've been seeing him everywhere. Philip's like, whoa, back up with that now. No, you're talking about, we've seen the Father? You're saying if we've known you and we're going to know you and we know you and we'll know the Father and we have seen the Father, you can see his hand go up. And Lord, he says, Lord, I got a simple thing. Just show us. Show us the Father and it suffices. Lord, it will be enough. It just literally means, Lord, it will be enough. It's everything we need. I'll not ask another question. I'll not give you any more trouble. If you'll just show us the Father, show us him. Show it in all debate. Show me, Lord, the Father. Listen to this response. Jesus, verse 9. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest not thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. I have to say, Philip, thank you for your question, sir. Because I've used this answer again and again and again. Because, see, the true key to salvation John presents is that if you want to have life, you've got to have life through his name. And to have life through his name, you've got to know who he is. As Jesus says, if you don't believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. The only escape from hell, the only escape from sin is to come to know who Jesus is and then knowing him, place our faith in him. And Philip don't know who he is. And these disciples, again, they're not quite sure of everything as well. Jesus has been saying, I'm going to die and resurrect. And they still are saying, how are you going to die? And he's speaking to them. And Philip speaks up with the crowd, asks the question all of us will. Lord, just show us, just in the discussion, in the confusion, just show us the Father. Jesus says, oh, how long I've been with you. What we read in the Gospels, I don't need articulate arguments. I don't need carving and phraseology and fancy debate techniques to prove that Jesus is God. Jesus says, Philip, everything you've heard, everything you've seen is enough to show you I'm in the Father and the Father is me. We are intertwined with one another. I am God of very God. I am the Father. When you see me, you've seen him. When he talks about seeing him, he describes what he's heard, believe me, for the very work's sake, what he's seen. But Jesus says, I've left you with an unquestionable mark of who I am, God in flesh. You see, he saw his deity. He should have observed it when Jesus, as God and God alone, sees in the human heart. We're going to see that when we look at Nathanael. Jesus sees into his heart. The Bible says only God looks on the inward side, right? Man looks on the... Jesus could read men's heart. He could... Around the dinner table, they're questioning things in their mind. Jesus said, I heard that. And they're like, who heard what? Nobody said anything. Right now, this evening, you got things on your mind. He reads every thought. He said, I heard that. He said, I didn't say anything, Lord. No, I'm going to judge you by every thought. But they saw his deity, not only in his omniscience and that he knew all things, but in his complete power over nature, disease, and demons. They saw it again and again and again. Who only has authority over all these things than the omnipotent God? His control over the weather, his control over the seas, his control over disease, his control over the demons. Jesus demonstrated his omnipotence, even in his creative power, to take five loaves and to multiply, create more than what was there. Nobody does that but God. Man can take substance and make other substance. Only Jesus takes and creates new. He saw it in his omnipotence. They saw it in his authority to forgive sin, because he forgave the man who was being let down through Peter's roof. Son, your sins are forgiven you. And they knew in a heartbeat, nobody has that right but God. And Jesus says to their question of who has the right to forgive sins but God alone, Jesus, just so you know, I have the authority to forgive sins. Which is easier, to say to him, do your sins be forgiven, or to say, man, rise, take up your bed and walk? But so you'll know how easy it is for me to forgive sins. Church needs to learn that. Before we forgive, oh, you're not forgiven. You got to go through the 12-step program. You got to go through all this. No, Jesus, this forgiveness is easy for me. Just to show you how easy it is for me as God to forgive sins. He says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And that man took up his bed and he walked. He demonstrated his deity. Only God can forgive sin. And then he demonstrated it in the fact of his reception and even insistence upon worship. Everywhere he went, we're taught, as a Jew, a good Jew never worships anybody but God. In monotheistic faith, you only worship God and God alone. And Jesus not only accepted the worship of those of men and angels, but he insisted upon it. He insisted, unless you honor me as you honor the Father, you have no part with me. And so he looks at Philip. As Philip is seen, run his numbers, put all this in his mind of practicality and business-like approach. And Jesus says to Philip, "Have I not been so long with you and you still don't see me for who I am?" I think Philip can teach us something tonight in closing. Because when I look out here, I see a whole lot of folks been in church for a whole long time. Been in church for years. Been in church, some of us, our whole life. Would it be that Jesus would say to us tonight in our contortions in our mind and our views and our limitations of God, and we're always limiting Him and we're fretting and we're fearing about all these things, could it be that Jesus would still say, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't see me and know me for who I am? Because when you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Philip, is it really enough? Is it really sufficient? Will it really satisfy you to know that information? Then you have everything to satisfy you. My friend, everything we need is in Jesus. Let's bow for prayer today.